This month marks the 20th anniversary celebration of Dean and Wendy being with us. We gave them a gift of $10,500 in the second service and shared some of our the blessings we've received as a church from their ministry. There'll be a potluck in their honor after the third service, and we hope you got the word via email. Unfortunately, Martha was out on the wrong week on vacation. I couldn't get a reminder out this week, but hopefully you prepared for that. It was in the spring of 1968 that I was recruited by the Southwestern Company to sell books door to door for the summer. Being the introvert that I was, and to some degree still am, I was hesitant to sign the contract, but I did. And so the term ended. I went to Nashville for a week of sales school and learned their canned presentation. And then I was assigned a territory in northwest West Virginia with two roommates whom I had never met before, with very clear, specific instructions on how we were to conduct our days on the sales field. Selling had to begin promptly at 8:05 every morning. We could not quit until 9 o'clock that night. We got a 20-minute break to grab a quick bite of lunch, and the rest of the day was knocking on doors. But there was one specific instruction added to those. We were to eat our breakfast at 7 a.m. in the morning. At 8 o'clock, we were promptly to exit the restaurant. The three of us, myself and my two roommates, were to join hands, and I thought about demonstrating, but I thought better. And we were to jump up and down in public in front of the restaurant and say, "I feel happy, I feel healthy, and I feel terrific." I guess that was to help us to feel like a fool so that when we got door slammed on our face, we wouldn't continue to be the fool. No doubt some of the purpose was to give us a positive mental attitude for the day. It did anything but that for me. I was filled with dread and fear and anxiety and discouragement and even depression as I thought about having to knock on all those doors those days. As you and I go through life, the fact is that we are often encouraged to have a positive mental attitude. After all, it's those who have PMA, a positive mental attitude, that are successful in life. And yet, if we're really honest, life is filled with fear and dread, anxiety, discouragement, and even depression. And so we have to ask the way, is there a way for us to feel joy in the midst of difficult stuff in life? Is the way to feel happy and healthy and terrific even though life is not going our way? God no doubt wants us to be people who are filled with joy. How, in fact, do we experience that joy in life? I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James as we isolate at least one factor. It may not be the only one, but it is one factor that contributes to experiencing joy, to experiencing life where we feel blessed, where we feel happy because of what God has done. I would like to have you notice as we open our Bibles to the book of James, a few things about the background of the book. First of all, the book is addressed to brothers in Christ. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy." If you do not understand that the book of James, first and foremost, is addressed to Christian brothers in Christ, you will misinterpret the book. It is not a book designed to reach non-Christians with the gospel. It is not a book designed to get Christians to question whether they have ever come to faith in Christ and been saved. It is a book written to genuine born-again believers about their life as they walk with God through life and they live out their life before Him. It is written to believers. Second, it is written to believers who are going through some tough times in life. For notice what the text says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." These are people who are experiencing some difficulty in life. Life is not rocking along like they might want it to. We don't know what the problems were, but they were various trials. The fact of the matter is that every one of us finds ourselves in the very same circumstance this morning. I would suggest that there's probably not one among us who is not going through some sort of difficulty in life, some sort of stirring in our hearts where things are not like we would want them to be. It may be a marriage issue. It could be something with the kids. It could be a relationship with another person. It could be the job. It could be our health. It could be just general anxiety about the world we live in and the culture in which we function. But there's not one of us here that's not going through some sort of difficulty and trial and struggle in life. The person next to you, behind you, in front of you, everyone here is going through something. And so James is writing to people out of the context of trial, and he is telling them how to be happy in the midst of difficulty when circumstances are not going your way. In the midst of that difficulty, James gives a very clear instruction about how we are to act in the midst of the difficulty. It is really the outline of the book. It's contained in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, look at the verse, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. A three-point outline for the book. In the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, number one, be quick to hear. James will unfold and unpack what that means in James 1 and 2. Second, in the midst of the trials in life, be slow to speak. We often, when we're going through difficulty, we want to speak about the difficulty. He said, be slow and careful about what you say. Chapter 3 of the book of James. And then he completes the sentence by saying, be slow to get angry. In the difficulties and trials of life, we find ourselves angry with where we are at and the circumstances we are experiencing. And so chapter 4 into chapter 5 is about slow to get angry, followed by an epilogue to the book. And so the section that we want to look at today, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, is really the beginning of the instruction about being slow to speak, where James begins to unpack what it means to be slow to speak. And there's a principle that James defines, and then there's that principle that is illustrated after he defines it. Definition of the principle is given to us in verse 21 when he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I want you to notice that last phrase. If we do what James says, put away filthiness and wickedness and receive the word implanted, we will, a promise given, save our souls. What does James mean by that? Does that mean that we receive the implanted word so that we can go to heaven? We talk about soul savers and then we got to go out and save souls so that they can have eternal life and go to heaven. But that's not what James has in mind. In fact, when the Bible speaks of bringing people to faith in Christ alone, it never uses the phrase soul saver in that terminology. What James is doing is lifting a phrase from his half-brother, his physical half-brother, Jesus himself. Where Jesus said, recorded in various forms in all four Gospels, he who loses his soul will save it. He who loses his soul for my sake will save it. He who saves his soul will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake, the same will find it. He who finds his life or seeks his life will lose it. It's what we call the logion. James is speaking about a matter of discipleship that we will engage in. We will save our soul. We will save our life. The terms are somewhat interchangeable. What does that mean? Well, the text has to be interpreted at least on three levels. Number one, if we will lose our life for Jesus' sake and we will do what James describes we should do, we will preserve our life physically. You see, the Bible declares that when we engage in a life of sin, it can bring a premature physical death. And by doing what James has to say, we can preserve our lives on a physical plane. Notice a couple of verses before this, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, what James says. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, there's much that can be packed into the meaning of that verse, but certainly we know as we look at life that sin can bring forth death. You see someone who's an alcoholic, they cut their lives physically short. Someone who's a drug addict can cut their lives physically short. Someone who's involved in homosexuality or promiscuity and gets a venereal disease can cut their life physically short. Sin brings forth death. In fact, that's probably what James has in mind in James chapter 5 when he says this, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, depart from the faith, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, save a life from death. Proverbs says this, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Proverbs 10 declares this, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Children, honor your parents that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You see, sin potentially in all our lives can cut life short. But by living a life and following the admonition of James, we potentially at least extend our lives so that we might serve God more fully. But the phrase to save their soul, save the soul or save the life does not speak just simply of preserving physical life. There's also an eternal aspect to it. For there's reward that is accompanying the life of those who have lived their lives honoring, serving God that will go with them into eternity. He who loses his life for my sake, the same will save it for eternity. We think about it in terms of giving money to those who have need or giving money to others as unto the Lord. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up where? Treasure in heaven. You've heard it from the platform before. You can't take your money with you, but you can just send it on ahead. You save it for eternity. Jesus said this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and with it eternal life. He's speaking about whatever you give up for Jesus' sake in this life, you take it with you and you save it for eternity and you receive a hundredfold blessing for it. It has an eternal aspect, a physical aspect, an eternal aspect, but also a third level, a metaphorical aspect. At least in part, that's what's in view in this verse. You see, when we lose our life for Jesus' sake, we really begin to discover what life is all about. And we begin to experience the joy of God within our heart and an experience of His blessing upon our lives and a sense of His presence in our lives. The most joyful people with real joy that you can meet on the earth are those who are sold out in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what James says in a verse we're going to come back to in a few moments, verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Blessing is promised to those who will do what James declares that we should do. So the principle simply is this, that if we will follow the admonition of this text, we will find joy and happiness. Our lives will be happy, healthy, and terrific, we might say. They'll be blessing the sense of God. So what must we do in order to experience this kind of life? Well, let's look back at the text, verse 21. Therefore, James says, lay aside all filthiness. That word for lay aside means to strip off, is to strip off, pull off clothing. There's irony in the phrase. For filthiness speaks of moral defilement. It speaks of immorality. Whereas people strip off their clothes in immorality, he says, strip off the immorality. If you're going to live your life in such a way that you will find joy in life, you've got to get rid of all the filthy muck in your life and every sort of immoral behavior. It's absolutely vital. But not only all filthiness, but he says the overflow of wickedness. That word for overflow speaks of an abnormal growth, like a wart or a tumor. Not a normal growth, but an abnormal growth. He says, I've thought about this. It's occurred to me that James probably realizes that everybody is sinful. We all sin. There's no one of us that's without some sort of a wickedness in our life. But for the Christian, for the believer who's following the Lord, there are some sorts of sin that are almost abnormal. They're beyond what is normal. You see, we all say things that we wish we wouldn't have said. We do things we wish we wouldn't have done. I said something last night that I kicked myself for afterwards. Stupid. But there's abnormal growth. It's the excess. It's people who are addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs or people who have explosive anger and they don't control it. The overflow of wickedness in the lives of others. You must put it away. And then he says this, receive with meekness the implanted word. That meekness means to have a humble spirit, to be teachable. To come to the Word of God and to be open to the Word of God and teachable by the Word of God so that you can receive the Word of God within to your heart and to your life. It's not just coming to the church and sitting and listening to another sermon on another Sunday so you can go home for another week and life can go on as normal, but it's with meekness receiving that Word into your life so that it brings change to your life. It's not just sitting down with the Bible and opening it up in the morning and reading a few verses and going on your way and forgetting about what you have read, but it's receiving it in such a way that it makes an impact in your life and being teachable. My mother had a word for people who were picky about what they ate growing up. It was called finicky. Maybe you've used it as well. I was kind of a finicky eater. You see, I was raised on mashed potatoes and gravy, fried chicken or roast beef, and corn. I come from Iowa. Those were the staples. Don't give me any of that salad stuff. And pie for dessert or ice cream. I was a finicky eater because that's all I wanted to eat. And so I got married, and one day, the first few months we were married, Beth thought she was going to make me a real treat and came home, and she had made something. I'm Dutch, 100% Dutch. She made me Dutch hash. And I looked at that stuff, and I said, honey, that has green peppers in it. I don't eat green peppers. So I had a buddy who came over and ate Dutch hash, and I didn't eat it because I was a finicky eater. Last week, Nikolai Reftov was with us, and he talked about going to China, and there they cook everything that crawls, and he learned to eat everything, and he really does. He likes everything, it seems, and what James tells us is that we are to have such a wide open mouth when it comes to the Word of God that we will receive it deeply within to our hearts, be teachable. So it can impact our lives and not resisting what we're taught. You know, in certain places in our country, railroad beds, water canals, the authorities seek to sterilize the soil by putting herbicides on it to keep all plant growth off of it. And they're able to maintain the sterilization of the soil for months and even a couple of years at a time before they have to go back and redo it. God wants to implant His truth in your heart and in my heart. And if we don't put away filthiness, and if we don't put away overflow of wickedness, and if we don't have a teachable spirit, we sterilize our heart, so that the Word of God cannot be implanted within it. But there's a fourth step. We not only lay aside filthiness and wickedness and have a teachable spirit, but verse 22 says this, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We are masters at lying to ourselves. We are masters at deceiving ourselves. John says if we say we have no sin, the truth is we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are mindful of the sin that we commit and we confess that sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves because we are all sinful people. Well, James says if you hear the word of God but you don't do something with it, you're also deceiving yourself. I'm deceiving myself. We have to act upon it. Dean's taking a course at Dallas Seminary in church history. I didn't have a good church history course in seminary. I had some courses. It was one of the weak points of the seminary at the time. And he's been sharing with me some of what he's been learning. And I thought, boy, I'd like to get in on that. And so I called the seminary and said, what do I have to do to take this course? And they said, well, you can audit it free as an alumnus. All you have to do is click online. You can watch the lectures. You can listen to them. And so I started watching the lectures. I'm auditing the course. Dean's taking the course. He has to do reading. He has to do papers. He has to take tests. I just simply have to watch the lectures. But I assure you, when we finish, or when this is all finished, he's going to know more about church history than I do as it pertains to that course because he's done the work. I've just listened. And when you just listen, it has a way of getting one ear and right out the other. God doesn't want you to audit his word, but to do it. You know, my kids were growing up. I had five of them. They're all up and out of the house. From time to time, you would ask one of them to do something, and they wouldn't do it. And what do you as a parent do when you ask your child to do something, and they don't do it? You go up to them, and you say, did you hear me? I said, pick up your room. I said, go out and do the yard now. I don't want to be audited. I want you to listen to what I have to say. And that's what God says in these verses. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. That word for natural face literally means the face of your birth. To look in the mirror and to look at your face and to do what needs to be done with your face. For he observes himself, hang on to that, the natural face, the face of your birth. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. Now, I got up this morning. I brushed my teeth. I shaved, I took a shower, I dried my hair, I combed my hair, tried to get it so it didn't, you don't see all the bald spots. I mean, and I walked away from the mirror and I haven't looked at myself since and I really don't know what I look like now. I might be disheveled in my hair. I just don't know. I've kind of forgotten about it. I've not thought about it except each time as I've spoken. You know, women, they take longer at the mirror. They go to the mirror and they study and they put the makeup on and then it's the eyeliner and then it's those clippers that pull those eyelashes out or whatever. And then it's this colored stuff and then it's the eyebrow. And, you know, they're a lot longer. And then it's the hair and it's got to be done exactly right. And then they go away and they say to you 10 minutes later, how do I look? Is my hair in place? They've forgotten what they looked like. Well, James says that if you do not do the word of God, you're just like that. Notice verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful doer here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, the Bible is the mirror. It's the mirror of Christ because his life is transplanted on the pages of the scripture from beginning to end. It all in some way points to Christ. But it's also the mirror of who you are in Jesus Christ. It's your natural face. It's the face of your birth. It's the face of your rebirth because the new person that you have become. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creature that you have become is what you are, as described in the pages of Scripture. And so you read this and you say, oh, that's what I am. That's what God has made me to be. This is the face of my birth. This is the mirror. It reflects what I am to be. But if I'm going to change, I have to do what it says. And if I do what it says, it stays with me and I get transformed and then I get blessed. For notice what the text says this. He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the, look at the text carefully. What does it say? A doer of the word? It says a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You see, ultimately, as we do the word, we do the work that the word calls us to do. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, multiple good works. You see, ultimately, the Bible is a call for us as believers in Jesus Christ to do good works, and in so doing, we obey and do the will and the work of God. And if you do the will of God and you do the work of God, the word that's implanted within your heart begins to flourish and it grows up. The soil is not sterile. It begins to produce fruit. And you do that work, then you are blessed in what you do. The word is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some have translated the word happy, joyful. It captures the idea. You want to be happy, joyful, blessed? Do the work that the word calls you to do. In other words, to put it simply, if you want to be happy, help the hurting. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 13. Talking about serving, he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In the midst of the trials of life, do you still have joy? Is there happiness in you? If you don't, it may mean that you're not doing the work that God has called you to do. The story is told of a man from Paris who was a very wealthy man. He had everything going for him in life, so it seemed, but he found life boring and discouraging and depressing. And one day he made a decision to take his own life. He went to the Seine River. It was twilight. He intended to jump in, drown, be gone, but he wanted to do it in the dark so no one would see. As he paced the shores in the twilight, he began to feel some gold coins in his pocket. And he thought to himself, these coins are not going to do me or anyone else any good if they're in my pockets. So he determined to find somebody to whom to give the gold coins. And as he walked the streets of Paris, he found a house that was obviously inhabited by poverty-stricken people. He knocked on the door, was invited in, and there was a widow woman with six children, no food in the cupboard. She was sick. And he gave her the coins. The face of everyone in the house lit up. The widow told one of the older children to go buy some much-needed food with it. And when he saw what his money did for them, it brought satisfaction to him, and he walked out of that house and recognized what one of the keys in life was. It was to help the hurting, and he continued to live and spend his days helping those who were hurting with what he had and experiencing happiness from it. Well, James describes the principle thus in these words. If we want to be happy and if we want to be joyful, if we want to be blessed, we help the hurting. But then he gives some illustrations in verse 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's null and void. It means absolutely nothing. You can sing the praises. You can come to church. You can believe and deceive yourself that you are worshiping, but if you don't zip the tongue, zip the lips, the religion is worthless. It's useless. You see, in doing the Word of God, one of the ways we help people is we touch them with our words. We encourage. We appreciate. We say thanks. We bless them. When we slander people and we put them down and we throw them under the bus with our words, we are not doing good work for anybody. We are hurting others. And we're to help the hurting, not hurt the helpless. Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, because you're hurting other people with your words. And so the first step in doing the good work is to zip the lips and keep the tongue tied up and watch what you say and edify and build up and encourage and say thanks to others. Challenge them, certainly, but minister to them with your words in such a way that brings honor to Christ, but help to them. But then he gives a second illustration. By the way, I'm thinking about the tongue. Someone said it's harder work to rein in the tongue than it is to rein in a wild horse. And boy, isn't that hard? But verse 27, he said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And then there's a word and in most of your versions. It's in italics. It means it was not part of the original. To visit widows and orphans in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. By visiting widows and orphans, we are able to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In other words, zip the tongue and serve the hurting. Find someone who's got less than you, whose life is not what yours is, and step into their lives and love on them and touch them and meet their needs. It may be a lonely widow who just needs some time with you. It may be an orphan that needs to be taken in or loved on or sent some money to meet his needs. It may be a compassion kid overseas that you help. But that's pure religion. You see, you get joy and satisfaction and happiness from helping those who are hurting. Steve, would you come, please? I heard a story a few weeks ago that Steve Steele is part of. It was the first Saturday Serve, and Steve had talked with his wife, Renee, about becoming part of that. And Steve, why don't you tell us what life was like before that day really got a good start and your thought processes?
Well, Renee and I had talked about wanting to do Saturday Serve, and we decided the day before that it'd probably be a good idea. So the alarm went off early, and Renee jumped out of bed and she started getting ready, and I kind of just continued to lay there, and she asked if I was going to go, and she could see I really wasn't hip about getting up and going. So she said, don't worry about it, I can go by myself. And of course, that unintentionally created such guilt in me that I immediately got up and started getting ready and agreed to go, you know, kind of probably in a little bit of a huff. But we came down and we got out to the location in Keene, and we were working on constructing some steps and rails for a lady and her family out at the mobile home park. And she had been out, and she was very appreciative of what we were doing. And so I was enjoying it. I was being blessed. And then Renee came to me about halfway through, and she said, where's Don Hunt? And I said, well, I just saw him go that way, you know, 30 seconds before. So she took off looking for him. And after a few minutes, she came back and she said, I couldn't find him. There's a young man that is interested in hearing the gospel, and would you come over and share with him? So I went over, and it was the son of the lady whose house we were working at. And I shared the gospel with him, and he accepted Christ. And the mother was just beaming and crying, and you could see how she was moved by what was going on. But the blessing that I received was just unbelievable.
So by helping someone who was hurting, God gave you joy in the middle of that. Thanks, Steve. Max Lucado tells the story of being at a stoplight in San Antonio. And as he waited, there was a disheveled man standing on the corner with one of those cardboard signs that you often so often see. Backpack on his back, shabby clothing, unshaven, unclean, hair a mess. And all of a sudden, he saw this man beginning to run toward him, bypassing other cars. And as he began to run toward him, he heard the man shouting, looking at his car. And he rolled down the window and heard the words from him, "Max, Max, remember me?" And Max rolled down the window. And the man came to the window and he said, "Remember me, Max? Last year you bought me a hamburger." And Max suddenly remembered what he had forgotten. Almost a year before, he had been at that very same stoplight, and that man was there, and he wanted food, and so Max invited him into his car and actually took him to a local fast food restaurant. And Max bought a meal both for himself and this man, and they sat down and they ate it together. Now, a year later, this Max doesn't remember the man, but the man remembers Max, and God remembers Max. About that time, the light turned green and traffic was honking and Max had to move ahead in traffic. But as he took off, the man cried out, "Thanks for the burger, Max! Thanks for the burger, Max!" And Max Lucado said in retrospect, "You know, when we give food stamps to people, we end their hunger. But when we invite them to our table or sit at table with them, we invest in their worth and their self-worth." Jesus came to earth to invest in us who were hurting. For we were sinful and separated from Him. We were destitute. When He came to earth, in His person, He touched lepers. He healed the lame and the sick and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He preached to the multitudes. He discipled the 12. But when it came to people, He was there to help the hurting. You know what the motive was? You know what the motive was for going to the cross? The cross for you and I who were hurting, and apart from Him, we could not have eternal life. That motive was the joy that was set before Him. Hebrews declares, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." And so we learn from Jesus Himself that if we want to have joy and we want to have happiness within our lives, we will find the hurting and we will help them. But we celebrate today what Jesus did for us as the ultimate example of one who for the joy before Him endured the cross so that we could have life ministering to us who hurt. If you know Jesus as your Savior, please share in these elements. If you know that you've been born again, we invite you to share in them. But do so only after you have confessed your sin to Him and to one another. Please move out of your row to your left, move back into your right, hold the elements. We'll take them together in unison. his body racked with pain, testing his physical ability to endure to the uttermost limit. Jesus bore our sins in his body. But it wasn't just simply the physical torture and torment he endured, but as the agonizing spiritual separation from his Father, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the sin of the world, as your sin and mine, was laid upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We break the bread in remembrance of him. We eat it in remembrance of his command, this is my body given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. The cup represents the shedding of his blood, whereby we have assurance of forgiveness. Our sin was laid upon him. The blood flowed from his veins, from his head, from his side, from his hands and his feet. The scriptures declare that the life is in the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the blood was shed, the life was given up and yielded to God. As his blood was shed, we have the sure promise that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But in the shedding of the blood of Christ, we have assurance of our forgiveness. Would you take the cup and drink it? And as you do, please worship God for the shedding of the blood, the forgiveness of your sins as Christ bore his sins, your sins in his body on the tree. Worship him and thank him. Would you join with me for prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple reminder week by week of what you've done for us. And Father, we want to have hearts that are filled with genuine praise and thanksgiving, for we know that our hearts are desperately wicked and we sin and we deceive ourselves. But we thank you that Christ died for us to give us life. I pray that by your grace, you would help us to behold the face of our birth in the mirror of your word and do it so that we might be transformed by it and we could experience the joy that is ours through obedience and doing the work you've called us to do. Protect each one. Bless us, Father, as we go. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May I encourage you as you go today to ask God for one person, at least one person this week in whose life you can step and minister, a widow, an orphan, a neighbor, a friend, someone who's hurting, and to do the work that God has called you to do. If you need prayer, there'll be somebody here at the front to pray with you. Thank you. You're dismissed. If you can and you've prepared to join us for the potluck in honor of Dean and Wendy, we encourage you to do so.